Well, good morning, everyone. We have a ton of material to get through or to attempt to get through today, and so I'm not going to waste any time on introductions, but ask that we go right to prayer and asking the Lord's blessing in our time. So let's do that right now. Father, we've had a wonderful time in worship to you already. We're thankful for that. But now as we enter into the time of opening your word, another time, the most important time of worship to you, Father, I pray that you would give to us attentive hearts to listen to your word. Father, on that day we know that we're not going to be judged based on what it is that a man told us or what we as men and women have believed, but we will be judged based on what your word says. Father, I pray that you give us hearts here today that are attentive to that and that are teachable to what it is that your word says. Father, I pray that you would change lives through the teaching today. Father, make us true disciples of Jesus Christ that we may on that day hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Make it so, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. The good news of abundant life, the good news of abundant life in Jesus Christ, if we submit to him as Lord before Savior in the relationship of covenant. That, as I have repeatedly said and we have so far discovered in our time together, is the sound or the correct or the accurate or true gospel message in summary form as we find it in page after page in the biblical text from Genesis to Revelation. And it is comprised of three main parts or building blocks, as I have been calling them, the first of which is abundant life. Abundant life. This is the good news offer of God to us as human beings. This offer of abundant life in Jesus Christ. And it is an offer which includes not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also the promise of blessing in this life as well as the life to come. And since I've already taken enough time to discuss and explain this point further and to give you the biblical support for it, I'm going to ask that we move on now from this particular point. And if you were not here for my discussion on this particular building block, I would encourage you to either go to the website or to sermon audio to hear the teaching on that, which brings us then to the building block where we have currently been camped out, and that is the second building block of Lord before Savior, and that should be coming up on the screen if it's not up there already. Lord before Savior. This is what must take place if we are to realize and experience this offer of abundant life in Jesus Christ. We must submit to him as Lord before Savior. It is, as you see there in the summary statement, it is abundant life in him if we submit to him as Lord before Savior. And since again we've got so much to go through here this morning, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time explaining and elucidating on what I mean by this, but rather use this quote by A.W. Pink that we've looked at for several weeks now. A.W. Pink saying this: many are deceived into supposing that they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior who have not first received him as Lord. Many are deceived. Many are deceived into thinking that they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior who have not first received him as Lord. And this then is what I mean by that phrase, Lord before Savior. No agreement to submit to him first as Lord, and you will not possess him as Savior. And that, as I have been saying, that regardless of how many times you've said a certain prayer or what you believe, no lordship, no salvation, no abundant life. If you won't submit to him as Lord, he will refuse to be your Savior. And that is something that is made abundantly clear from Jesus' own words and teaching from Luke chapter 6, verse 46, as well as Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. And once more, for the sake of time and the material that we have yet to cover today, allow me only to mention that without us actually turning to that text as we have in the past. There are, however, three commitments which come out of this this text, which I do need to mention, the first of which is this. Number one, a commitment to Christ as your master or boss in all things. And that should be up on the screen now. A commitment to Christ as your master or boss in all things. That is what that term Lord means predominantly in the biblical text, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we saw this again in our previous studies. The term Lord refers to one who is absolute or sovereign master or boss in all things. And that is, of course, how Jesus is using that term in Luke chapter 6 as well as Matthew chapter 7. And how then he expects those claiming to be his followers, those calling him Lord, this is how he expects them to view their relationship to him, with him as their absolute or sovereign master or boss in all things. In other words, this must be our commitment to him if we're truly submitted to him, submitting to him as Jesus, as Lord. If we're submitting to Jesus in that way, it means that we see him as our absolute sovereign master or boss in all things. And when I say all things, I mean all things. Every aspect of our life, what we think is to be given over to him. We don't have a right to think what we want to think. The Bible makes that very clear. John, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 says that we are to be bowing even our thoughts, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. He is the master even of that particular realm. That brings us then to the second of these, a commitment to Christ of faithful obedience for the rest of your life. A commitment to Christ of faithful obedience for the rest of your life. And this too, as we saw, is behind this truth of Lord before Savior as something that we must be committed to. Faithful obedience for the rest of our lives. In summary form, for the sake of our time, what the Bible teaches on this is essentially this. What God requires of us is not perfection, but faithful obedience or faithfulness. And that should come up on the screen now as a quote if it's not already up there. What God requires of us is not perfection, but faithful obedience or faithfulness. And again, we saw this from text after text last week in our study time, Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 and 2 under the Old Covenant. God says, if you faithfully obey my voice and you're careful to do my commandments, then all of these blessings, abundant life, will come upon you. Not perfection. It doesn't say if you are perfect to do all of these things, if you are faithful. This is the identity of the child of God, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. One who is faithfully practicing righteousness, which if you understand the rest of what John says in that letter, it's in reference to being faithful, to walk in his truth, being faithful to obey his commands. Matthew 25, 21, well done, thou good and faithful. A perfect, faithful servant. And its connection then to abundant life is testified to elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs 28, verse 20, a faithful man will abound with blessings. There's that connection to abundant life. You want abundant life, both now, the promises that God has made as it relates to this life, as well as the life to come, be faithful. Be faithful. Now, why is this not works-based righteousness or salvation? I covered this last week because there's inevitably people who will think that. Well, you're talking about being faithful and saying that we have to be obedient. Well, that sounds a lot like works-based salvation or righteousness. And since, again, I did cover this last week, let me just be brief in what I say now. Here's why this is not works-based salvation or righteousness. Because we are in no way, shape, or form trusting in our faithfulness or our faithful obedience as our justification. If that were the case, hardly could I say that God doesn't require perfect obedience. Just think about it. Now, what God does demand when we stand before him on that day, on Judgment Day, is a perfect, righteous, or justified standing before him. If we're in there into heaven, we must stand there as one who has no sin. That at least must be our standing before God on that day. But where we gain that particular standing is not through our own works or obedience.
We gain it by putting faith in the only one who ever was perfectly just and perfectly righteous in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We gain it by faith in him. This, however, in no way, shape, or form negates the necessity of faithful obedience to him. In no way, shape, or form. Let me just give you the principle that kind of irons all of this out, and it should be coming up on the screen now. Only by faith do we gain justification. Only by faith do we gain justification. Only by faithfulness do we maintain it. Only by faith do we gain justification. Only by faithfulness do we maintain it. And you say, you know, I'm really confused because I've never heard anything about having to maintain anything. To me, it's just I trust upon him to have my back on that day. It's okay. I've already received it. There's nothing that God can do. It's not double jeopardy. You can't take it back. I am already in. We don't have to worry about it. What's this maintenance stuff? This sounds a lot like Roman Catholicism. Let me tell you where Roman Catholicism is very, very different from what I'm saying now. But first of all, what I've just given to you is not merit-based in the least bit. Here's what Roman Catholicism teaches, which is very merit-based, works-based. Only by faith and faithfulness are we gaining our justification. Do you see the difference? There's no maintaining in Roman Catholicism. Everything is about gaining. I can't gain anything. I can't gain a perfect standing before God. I can't earn that. I can only put faith or trust in the one who has, or is, rather, and then maintain it through a faithful life. Maintain my relationship, in other words, to the one who is just. And as we've been seeing in our study already, this is something that the Bible requires. This is what the Bible teaches. If we are to have salvation and the abundant life that God offers in Jesus, our only justification before God the Father, then both faith and faithfulness are required. Some additional subpoints then that should help to further qualify and quantify this. The first we looked at together last week. Faithful obedience to Christ is always a part of what it means to possess saving faith or belief in Christ. Faithful obedience to Christ is always a part of what it means to possess saving faith or belief in Christ. Which is why we can't think of having faith in Christ without also being committed to this very thing. Faithful obedience. And these two truths, as we discussed last week as well, are so very closely associated, important to each other in salvation, that God even foresaw that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, in both of the original languages of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there is only one word for both. In other words, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the terms faith and faithfulness share the same word. One word. They are essentially two sides of the same coin, and sometimes they're even synonymous in their usage. And again, in support of this, we looked at several texts last week. Here, however, are a few more to consider, which we did not discuss. The first is Hebrews chapter 3. Turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. Notice the interchange as I read these. Notice the interchange between these two things, faith and faithfulness, here being used synonymously. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Rebellion speaks to actions. On the day of testing in the wilderness, the people were disobedient. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now it's faith or trust, unbelieving, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort actions. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Today, or as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Notice what he says next.
For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who led Egypt, who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, they would not enter his rest? But to those who were, notice, disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of, and now notice, he doesn't say disobedience, unbelief. He's using these terms, notice, synonymously. They weren't able to enter, and he uses in 18, disobedience. And then in 19, he comes back and says, yeah, it's unbelief. Unbelief, disobedience. Disobedience, unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as it has to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listened. So now it's back to belief or faith. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter the rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed because of their disobedience, not lack of faith. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short by the same sort of disobedience. Faith and obedience being synonymous terms used here, just as the antithesis is, unbelief and disobedience. Many times they're treated that way in the biblical text, two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Turning over just very quickly in this this same book to Hebrews chapter 10, we see the same thing there, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. Notice, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, faithfulness, we've talked about this, Jesus, as he stands there on that last day and he says to that group, the many, he says, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Why? He says, because they did not do the will of the Father, the will of God. Notice here, he says, you have need of endurance to do the will of God, to be faithful, in other words, so that you may receive what is promised, for yet in a little while and coming one and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice again the interchange. He's just told you in verse 36 what he means in verse 38 by the righteous shall live by faith, faithfulness, doing the will of God and enduring in it. Same side, or two sides of the same coin. Faith and faithfulness. The principle then in Scripture as it regards this truth is this. Faithful obedience to Christ, faithful obedience to Christ is how we exercise faith in Christ if we have chosen to be followers of Christ. Faithful obedience to Christ is how we exercise faith in Christ if we have chosen to be followers of. And James 2:18 makes that pretty clear. I will show you my faith by what I do. By what I do. Which brings us then to our new material and the second sub-point. B, faithful obedience. Faithful obedience requires radical action against our sin and toward godliness. Faithful obedience requires radical action against our sin and toward godliness. Dealing then with the first of these, radical action against our sin. What that means is repentance, but biblically understood repentance, which is far more than just feeling sorry for your sin. The idea that I can just feel really bad about what I've done, or all I have to do is just confess and that's the end of it, that's all there is not what the Bible teaches. It's far more than that. Judas felt remorse. He felt bad for what he did against Jesus, but he still went to hell because he wasn't repentant. There is such a thing as worldly sorrow, the Bible teaches, but it doesn't produce salvation. It doesn't lead to salvation. Only godly sorrow leads to salvation. Only godly or biblical repentance leads to salvation. And that requires far more than just confessing and feeling bad. It means also turning from our sins in deeds of obedience to God. And I want to show you this from several texts the scripture itself. The first is Matthew chapter 3. So if you would turn there, Matthew chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to quote Norman Shepherd, who says this: "The good news is not that God forgives unrepentant sinners, but that he forgives repentant sinners." And what that repentance against means is turning from our sins, turning from those things in our deeds. John the Baptist, this is the account of John the Baptist and preaching. He's preaching the message to the people, and you'll notice in that message in verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And if you get the full message of this, you see it in Luke. He talks about bringing the valleys up and bringing the mountains down to make it straight. Put no obstacle in the way of the Lord. And he's talking there about sinful, moral obstacles. Take them out of the way. That's what it means to truly repent. And we know that his was a baptism of repentance. And so the people, verse 6, are confessing their sins. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him in baptism, he said, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit,'" notice, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Deeds in keeping with repentance. "And do not presume to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, obedience, turning from those things, is cut down and thrown in the fire. I baptize you with a water of repentance." That was what this baptism represented. People who were saying, "Yes, I will turn in my deeds. I will turn from my sins." And the same message was the message of Christ, as well as the message of the apostles. The same message of repentance equaling turning from our sins with deeds appropriate to that repentance. I say I'm going to do it, then I back it with my practice. I say I feel bad about my sin, I back it with my practice. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, Paul says it this way to Felix. He says, "What we're preaching to people is that they perform deeds in keeping with repentance." Wasn't just feel sorry, shed a few tears, and then it's all okay. That's never the case. The 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I spoke about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. This is where this comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11, "For even," Paul says, "if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or sorrow produces death. For see," now notice what's a part of this idea of godly grief or repentance. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, earnestness towards righteousness." That's the point. "What eagerness to clear yourselves." How do you clear yourself? By doing the right things instead of continuing in the wrong things. "What indignation," look at this, "anger towards their sin. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, seeing to it," in other words, "that justice is served. At every point you prove, tangibly so, by your actions, innocent in the matter." This is very, very similar to Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount address at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, where you have the Beatitudes and Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Do you realize that whole list from 3 to 12 is the identity of a truly repentant person? How do I know that? Well, in chapter 4, verse 17, he makes the connection. When he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then in 3 through 12, he tells us this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is what a repentant person looks like. This is what we are to be. This is the attitude that we're to have. And it's more. It's more than just the mourning. That's important. It's more than just the confessing, though that is important too. It's actions. Thirsting and hungering for righteousness. Those things, too, are important as it relates to the issue of repentance. Radical action against sin also includes using extreme measures in our process of mortification. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, address, I would have you consider Matthew chapter 5, shortly after those words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. By the way, every one of the faithful preachers in the biblical text, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, always made things about eternal realities. They always pressed it, in other words, to that end. It was always about heaven and hell. By the way, if we're being faithful, we're doing the same thing. Jesus says here, if your hand's causing you to sin, if your eye's causing you to sin, throw it from you. Rather that you go into heaven without those things than to hell with them. If your right hand causes you sin, cut it off and throw it from you, for better that you lose one of your members than the whole body go into hell. He says the same thing again, Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. This time it's the foot and the eye. What's his point there? Is it really my hand that's causing me to sin? Is that really Jesus' point? I heard of a guy, matter of fact, in Pastor Rose Church years ago, who he took these words literally, and he went out and put his hand on a railroad track and let the train run over it and cut his hand off. That's why you need to be in a good church, where you get good teaching. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach it's my hand that's the problem. It's my heart that's the issue. But don't miss the point, beloved. The point is that we need to take extreme measures with our sin. You don't stand there on that day and say, well, I wanted to, but it was really tough. Jesus is going to come back and say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it from you. Did you take that kind of measure with your sin? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 says it this way, throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run the race that is set before you, looking to him who is the perfecter and author of our faith, who endured the cross, enduring the shame in the cross. He didn't deserve that. And then he says this, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So this idea that, oh, I can't do it, and it's too tough, and it's going to take too much work, it won't fly on that day. I highly doubt that anyone in this room is saying, well, the reason why I have to hold on and coddle and kiss this little sin and make it my own is because, well, quite frankly, I've resisted to the point of shedding my blood, and it still hasn't gone away. Well, that's what God requires. We are to mortify the sin in our flesh. Literally, we are to put it to death. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Bible's teaching on this issue is in complete contrast then to some of those who are influencing the Christian community today. People like Elise Fitzpatrick, who said, and I quote, every time I've stamped my foot and said, this isn't what I want to do, the Father hears instead the Son who says, not my will, but your will be done. I'm glad you're laughing. Do you see the idiocy in that? I almost didn't even know how to respond after I wrote it down. But people buy this. That's what Jesus is. The Father was like, they're not obeying me. They won't do what I say. So I'm going to send my Son so he can aid and abet them in their sin and their rebellion. As they go by and flip me off, it'll be okay because Jesus, my Son's in the car with them. They'll do all the bad stuff and it'll be okay because I'll hear Johnny boy saying back to me or Jesus boy saying back to me, it's okay, Dad, I'm being obedient. Don't worry about them. They're with me. And now God's just the big mafia don. Anybody who's good with my Son's good with me. You can flip me off all you want as long as you got my Son. This is a license for sin, is it not? This is not turning from sin. It's the very thing that Paul condemns in Romans chapter 6. God hears me say, I don't want to do it, I won't do it. God hears a rebel who's still a rebel, who hasn't bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have, you're saying the same thing Jesus said. Not my will, but your will be done. God forbid that people would listen to something so damning as this. But they do. But they do. As it relates then to godliness, definition of godliness, a life whose actions we control to make sure they imitate God and not sinful fleshly desires. A life whose actions we control to make sure they imitate God and not sinful fleshly desires. Ephesians 5:1 says we're to be imitators of God, and we're to be radical in our efforts there as well. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. There it talks about coming out and being separate, not being intimate with the ungodly of this world. And God says, if you do that, it's conditional, if you do that, then I will be your God. If you are perfecting holiness in fear of me. The best texts, however, that really communicate this are the words of Paul in relation to himself, as well as Timothy, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I would invite you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that all who run the race are all runners, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline. Notice that. I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching others, I myself may be disqualified. A very strong word in the Greek. It means to be damned. Well, Paul, what are you worried about? You had a Damascus Road experience. You're one who's said the prayer for sure. You just need to rest in Jesus, Paul. What are you getting all worked up about? What's all this discipline stuff? What's this talk of being damned? Paul says, I exercise like the athlete. I exercise self-control, godliness, and I discipline my body to keep it under that control. Paul, speaking again to Felix in Acts 24, says this, I take great pains to make sure that I have a clear conscience before God and men. This is Paul. He didn't believe in a works-based salvation, yet he understood the place for faithfulness and moving radically towards godliness. I take great pains, he says, with these things. And preaching also to Felix there, he not only talks about righteousness and judgment, the things that you would expect him to talk about, but also self-control. That I need to control myself. Taking again great pains in these things, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in his instruction to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Notice that. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This saying about godliness, in other words, for to this end, notice, we toil and we strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things, Timothy, to your congregation. Godliness is important. Teach them that. We strive. We toil in this way. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity until I come. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which has been given to you by the presbytery when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself. In other words, as it relates to these things. And on your teaching. And notice what he says. Persist in this. For in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Tell me that faithfulness is not important. Paul says right here, you watch yourself in this way. Keep a close watch on these things. Be devoted to these things. And in that, you'll save not only yourself, but those who hear, who listen, who don't walk out the back door because they're fools. They understand what God is saying. They understand the place of faithfulness in faith. By the way, in this text, in verse 10, that word strive, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, that word exercises are both the same word in Greek. It's the word agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. Agonize. Strive with every fiber of your being, every nerve and joint and muscle in your body. Strive. Agonize to be this kind of a person. To be this kind of a person. If we are to be considered faithful on that day when we stand before God in judgment, we must agonize now to live godly lives, which are also radical and extreme when it comes to dealing with our sins. Again, Paul's words, I take great pains. And this is the picture throughout the biblical text. In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. First Kings chapter 8 verses 46 through 50. There Solomon is dedicating the temple. He says, as it relates to the issue of repentance, he says, God, hear their voice and be compassionate and merciful to them. If they repent, turning from their idols and their abominations. Even back then, repentance required turning from your sin in obedience to God. Ezekiel 14 verse 6, repent and turn from your idols and your abominations. Again, the same thing. Ezekiel 18:30, repent and turn from all your transgressions. Malachi chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, there we hear about how they're covering the altar with their tears and they're crying out to God, oh, we're sorry for what we've done. And then God says, I don't hear any of it. He says, I wish you wouldn't do it. Quit covering, he says, my altar with tears. Shut the doors of the temple. Why? One thing rather in two verses. He says it twice. He says, I'm not accepting your repentance because you're faithless. Rather than faithful, you're faithless. You won't obey. You want to cry, but you don't want to do. This is Hebrews chapter 12 there at the end where it says, make sure that no one comes short of the glory of God. And it says there that anyone be found with an unbelieving heart. He says, and then he uses the example of Esau. He says, though he sought it with tears, he didn't have it. Tears alone are not enough. They've never been enough. As it relates to godliness, Exodus chapter 19 verse 6, there at Mount Sinai where he makes the covenant with them, he tells them, you shall be a holy nation. Chapter 22 verse 31, you shall be consecrated to me, set apart to me, holy, godly. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44, consecrate yourselves and be holy. You consider all the different ceremonial washings and the dietary laws, as well as the laws of separation. They were all meant to communicate to the people a need to strive for godliness and holiness in their lives. And again, beloved, it's no different. It's no different today. 1 Peter 1:16, quoting from the same Old Testament passages I just gave to you, Peter says this, God has called you to be holy, just as your heavenly Father is holy. We're to be holy. We're to be holy. I. Howard Marshall says, moral effort then is necessary in order to enter the kingdom. Make no mistake about it. Moral effort is necessary. And that leads me then to my final sub-point. Faithful obedience. Faithful obedience demands perfect compliance as our standard. Perfect compliance as our standard. Though God doesn't expect us to be perfect, He does expect us to have as our standard for living perfect compliance with His Word and what it teaches us. This is the only way, beloved, the Bible teaches that we'll ever be considered faithful before Him, is if we have as our standard perfect compliance. Hence, the principle, perfect compliance, and you should see it up on the screen now, perfect compliance as our standard is what produces a faithful life. Perfect compliance as our standard is what produces a faithful life. And again, from Genesis to Revelation, this has always been the case. This is what God requires. Perfect compliance as the standard is what produces a faithful life. The biblical support then for this, and we're going to move through some passages, and I've went over them three times now, trying to determine what to cut out, and they're all just too good to cut out. And so I want you to turn with me first to Exodus. Exodus 24. I want you to see this. And then I want you to see the consistency with the New Testament, because all the Old Testament or the New Testament writers are doing it are just quoting from the Old and bringing it over. Exodus 24, the first place when God makes covenant with them. And we're going to see this in 1 Peter. It's going to be our very last text that we go to today as it relates to these things. But Exodus 24, in that formal ceremony where God marries them as His people, they become His first bride. And as God enters into that marriage with them, the book of the covenant is open, verse 7, and it's read in their hearing, and they said, notice, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Catch that. All that He's spoken. Perfect compliance. Not, well, we'll do some of it. There are certain things that we're comfortable with, and there's other things that we're not. That's the group in Matthew 7. Lord, wait a minute, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And Jesus says, I don't know you. You know why? It's not because you didn't do some things. You didn't have perfect compliance to all things. That's the issue. Again, as I talked about last week, it's completely silly to think that what's the problem there is they're trusting in their works. Jesus tells us what the problem is. They didn't do the will of the Father, which is perfect compliance. I'm faithful to that as my standard. They didn't have that. They're like so many Christians today, so many people through history, I'm afraid to say, who have this cafeteria mentality where I kind of walk down the line and I decide the things that I want. It's you're either all in or you're not in at all. That's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And when Jesus comes on the scene, it's no different. It's you either bow the knee to me completely, you take up your cross, you die to you, and I become master and boss. I am El Jefe now, not you. And there's none of this, well, I'll wait until my heart stirs me. What is that talk? Well, don't judge me. You come and you tell me that's what the Bible says. It's when God puts it in my heart to do it. That's just like me saying to my boss, saying, I'll do it when I'm good and ready. So guess who's not the boss and who is still? The one who's truly the slave, the servant, the doulos to his kurios is the one who says, not my will, yours be done. Whatever it is, perfect compliance. And we see it in the Old Testament. This is where the covenant begins. In the second generation in Deuteronomy, and now I want you to go to Deuteronomy with me, and we're going to go basically through the whole book. Deuteronomy chapter 4, start there. I just want you to see this over and over, like waves crashing against the seashore, over and over for emphasis. Complete, perfect compliance is what God requires. That's His standard. Always has been, always will be. Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's start there. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, notice. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you. Listen and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. Perfect compliance. Notice, you don't take away from it. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord that I command you. Verse 6, keep them and do them, for this will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people. Notice that. And now here's the abundant life piece. Skip down to verse 39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord God is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep His commandments. You shall keep His statutes, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you. You see that? Abundant life. You want things to go well with you and your children, and you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord God has given you for all time. The way to abundant life is complete, full submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect compliance to what He tells us to do, to God's teaching. In the same way it was for them. God says, look, I want to give it to you, but it's going to mean perfect compliance. Being obedient to all that I tell you. Chapter 5, look at verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Verse 29, skipping down to 29, or verse 10. Look at verse 10 first. Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Abundant life, you want it? You want that steadfast love? Obey Him. Verse 29, Moses speaking, oh, that they should have such a mind as this to always fear me, speaking for God, and to keep all my commandments. Notice, not some of them, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Verses 32 and 33 of chapter 5, then you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Perfect compliance. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your sons' sons, by keeping all notice of his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well. Notice that. Verses 17 and 18, skipping down there. You shall diligently, here's the idea of being faithful. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. 20 through 25, when your sons ask you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord God has commanded you? Why? In other words, the son is saying, why, Daddy, do we have to do these things? Skip down to verse 24 for sake of time. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all the commandments before the Lord God as he has commanded us. Faithfulness, it's important. You want the abundant life? There it is. Chapter 8, the whole commandment that I command you, the whole commandment. Notice that, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Do all of it. All of it. Verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Your wealth comes from him. You want the wealth, you want the good things still? Then obey him. Do what he says. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish, verse 20 before you, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. The forfeiture of abundant life comes from disobedience. Skip over to chapter 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Verse 8, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment. Again, whole commandment, all of it, perfect compliance that I've commanded you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long. There it is again. Verses 26 and 28 of chapter 11, 26 through 28, see, I'm setting before you, God says today, a blessing and a curse. The blessing is that if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey. There again, you want abundant life, or do you want it forfeited? Be obedient. Perfect compliance being then the standard. 12, chapter 12, verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you that may go well with you and your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you. Those are good things. You want those things. How do you get it? If, verse 18, you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments. Perfect compliance is your standard that I'm commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Chapter 17, skipping over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, as it relates to the king. He shall write for himself a copy of the book of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all of the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left. Perfect compliance. And then Moses in chapter 18, verses 18 and 19 says that there's another prophet coming just like me. And here's what he says about him. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I command. Perfect compliance. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. If you've got the idea that Jesus is different than Moses in this regard, this is the text that you don't know about. Because this is the text that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3 and says it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the prophet that Moses was talking about. And he's going to speak all of God's word, and God is going to expect you to listen to everything he says, and if you don't, he's going to require it of you. So if you say, well, this is all Old Testament stuff, and it's different than the New Testament, it's not. Well, but it's always been about grace, it's always been about faith, and it's always been about faithfulness to the relationship that you received only by faith through grace. It's always been about that, both under the Old as well as the New. Chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he's sworn to your fathers and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all, notice, this commandment which I commanded you today by loving the Lord your God and by walking forever in his ways. Skipping over to 26, chapter 26. Verse 17, you have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and you will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared to you today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all, notice his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above the nations, abundant life that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised. Chapter 28. Verses 1 and 2, and if you faithfully, here it is again, faithfully obey. Faithfulness, not perfection, but perfection is the standard. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do, notice, here's this, perfect compliance. Perfection is the standard. To do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above. The same thing. All the nations and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. Only a few more. Chapter 29. Looking there, 29, 18 through 20. Beware, lest there be among you, chapter 29, verse 18. Beware the negative side of things. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve other gods in those other nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. By the way, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews quotes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Where he says, let not be found in you anyone with an unbelieving heart and a root of bitterness would spring up and defile the many. He's quoting this very thing here. And what it's talking about is a person who has this kind of unbelieving heart. Look at verse 19. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, a covenant that God says, hey, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I will bless you. But what that means is you're going to be faithful to obey me and do what I say, which means you're going to have perfect compliance, as I've been saying over and over and over again, you're going to have perfect compliance as your standard. So the guy who doesn't says this in his heart, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. The Lord, notice verse 20, will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That is not just an old covenant curse or warning. It's a new covenant curse too. That's why the writer of Hebrews quotes this. The idea that you think, oh, God's fine with me, everything's good, Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, and I'm going to live in constant, unrepentant disobedience. You are, my friend, this person right here. Make no mistake about it. You have the root of poisonous bitterness up in your own heart. And on that day, you will hear these very things. The Lord was not willing to forgive you. Do you see the idea when I say that Jesus will refuse to be your Savior? It's all right here. If you won't bow the knee, he will refuse to give you his justification. That's what the Bible teaches. That's good, deep, orthodox, sound theology. From the biblical text, not some yahoo out there telling you something different that doesn't come from this book. It's all consistent. It's all preaching the same message of abundant life. If we'll listen to the one who's speaking to us from heaven, if we'll listen. Moving then, and I'm going to, let's finish up. We're already almost there. Chapter 30, and when all these things have come upon you, verse 1, the blessings of the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord of God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion. It's the same thing. Obey, turn, obey, do what he says. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will take delight in prospering you as he takes delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Even says this, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Do not say it's too hard for you, and neither that it is far off. You see, it's never an issue of I can't. It's an issue of I won't. Right? It's rebellion that keeps us from it. Joshua, then, the final Old Testament text. Joshua chapter 1. God gives the same instruction to Joshua. It's amazing. As Joshua goes then to take this second generation into the land, God says this to him, "No man shall, verse 5, be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." That's Hebrews 13:5. The writer of Hebrews quotes this, which means all the promises, again, all the promises that God made to them are yes in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of these things are ours. "So therefore, be courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success." Notice, wherever you go. "Book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. You shall be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." By the way, the idea of being strong and courageous is actually exactly the words that we find in 1 Corinthians 16:1 that are translated, "act like men." The Septuagint rendering of that is here in this Joshua 1 text. It's exactly the same words. And so the idea of being a man is being strong and courageous, being obedient to do what God says. And this idea of perfect compliance, I think, is further supported by some of the negative things that took place in the Old Testament. Some examples, I'll just give you three very quickly. Moses, Uzzah, and Saul. What happened to Moses when all he did was strike the rock instead of speaking to it the second time that God told him to get water from the rock? God said, "That's it, you're not going in the land." Uzzah, all he did was touch the ark. He had good intentions, but he touched it, and God said, "You're not to touch the ark." Perfect compliance. Listen to what I say. What happened to Uzzah? He died. What about to Saul? God tells him in 1 Samuel 15, "You go in and you're to wipe out everybody. All of the Amalekites, genocide. I want them all gone. Every one of them, I want them dead. I want the race completely exterminated. And all their cattle, all their goods, don't take anything for yourself." And he comes back with the king and all their sheep. And Samuel says to him, he says, "What you've committed is the sin of divination. You've established yourself as God, and also the sin of idolatry. You're now bowing to yourself." And he says, "For doing that, God's taken the kingdom away from you." And Saul says, "What are you talking about? It's one small thing. I brought the sheep so that I could sacrifice them." God says, "I don't care. What I care about is perfect compliance. Do what I tell you to do. Have that as your standard. If you want to be faithful, beloved, that's the standard that we have to have. Not a heart that's rebellious and says, I'll only go so far with God, and then I'll keep some back." God knows what you're keeping back. You're still a rebel. Moving over to the New Testament. We've seen the old. Let's go to the new. Take a deep breath. This is the seventh inning. Matthew chapter 7. We need to see this in the new. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus comes on the scene, verses 17 through 20. Notice what Jesus says. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Law and the prophets, by the way, is just a term that is used, or a phrase is termed, to speak of the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. "Don't think that I came to abolish it, to do away with it, but to fulfill them and to see that they're fulfilled," is literally what it says. Plerao is the term in Greek. "To see that they're fulfilled, both in my life and those who follow me. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth rather pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore," notice, "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least by the kingdom of heaven." You know what he's talking about there? When they stand there on judgment day, they won't be seen as great people. They'll be seen as nothing. They'll be condemned. That's his point. If you're telling people to relax the law, we don't need to worry about following God and the new law in Christ. We don't need to follow that. It's not important to God. It's okay. He'd like it if you did it, but it's not important to your salvation. Jesus says here, you're going to be considered nothing when you stand there on judgment day. "But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great by the kingdom of heaven." Perfect compliance, in other words, is the standard. Verse 20 then, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees, beloved, did not practice perfect compliance. I've heard this particular verse mutilated. Well, this is the holy setup. Jesus is saying, well, you better be better than them, otherwise you're not getting in, getting into heaven, so everybody would go, wow, we can't be better than the Pharisees, man, they're perfect. The Pharisees were absolute hypocrites. When was the last time you read your Bible? Matthew chapter 15 verse 3 says, they preach as precepts the doctrines of men. In Matthew 23, Jesus, this is where Jesus, I mean, they're ready to cut his head off with a dull blade at this point because he's calling them all kinds of things. Vipers, snakes, hypocrites. They were absolute hypocrites. You know why? Because they were selective in what they would obey. No perfect compliance. Jesus says you tithe out the dill, the mint, and the cumin. You do all of these things, and you should have done those things without neglecting the weightier things of the law, which he includes in there, faithfulness. The problem is they didn't have perfect compliance, and they were going around acting like they were something they weren't. So when Jesus says here, your righteousness better exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's saying, if you wanted to get into heaven, if you're going to be that kind of a person, you better have perfect compliance and not like the hypocrites. This stands, beloved, not falls. Which is why then he teaches what he does. He says, for I tell you, and then he says, hey, you've heard that it's said, and then he goes through the law and says, here's what it needs to look like. If you've got perfect compliance, here's what it looks like. In the bedroom, in your marriage, in your relationships with other people, your relationships with the government, it goes all the way down the line in his Sermon on the Mount address. And then he ends it where we started. Many on that day are going to say to me, away from me, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? And he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. You know why? Because they didn't listen to what he said at the start. Perfect compliance. You do what he says. That's the standard. If you're going to have faithful obedience on that day, that's the standard. That's the standard. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, for the sake of time, Jesus says this, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. This is why 1 John 2:1 can say, these things I have written to you so that you may not sin. Perfect compliance is the standard. Matthew 19, a text that I would encourage you to turn to. You got to see this. Matthew chapter 19, this is the rich young ruler. Again, by the way, these verses 16 through 30 are all about the importance of perfect compliance as our standard if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what this whole teaching is about. Verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him and said, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, speaking of himself. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And I've heard people again say, oh, this is the holy setup. He wants to so crush the guy by seeing that he can't keep his commandments that he'll fall down and say, oh, what must I do to have eternal life? He's already said that. Why is Jesus playing with him then? Well, Jesus is not playing with him. That's the point. Jesus tells him, if you want in, then keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, all of these I've kept, what do I lack? And Jesus backslaps him and says, oh, there it is, you're trusting in your works. No, notice what Jesus says. By the way, it's only in Matthew's account that we see this. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect. You know what Jesus is getting at? Listen to me. If you would have perfect compliance with God's law, if you would have it, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. You know why he says that? Because this was the area where this rich man was lacking, because the law said very clearly that they were to take care of their poor brethren in the land. And he wasn't doing that. He was keeping it all for himself. Jesus knew that. He says, you don't have perfect compliance. You're being selective. Yes, you've done 75% of it, 95% of it, whatever it is. He says, but this one area, you've held back in rebellion. If you want it, again, notice, verse 17 and verse 21 are dealing with the same question. What must I do to have eternal life? Keep the commandments, i.e., be in perfect compliance. Jesus just says it a second way. Go and give everything, or go and sell those things and take care of the poor. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to be in perfect compliance. And so Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is where the Spirit has to do the work, right? Because all of us are rebels to the core, and we're not going to give everything to Jesus unless God truly has changed our heart, and then we will. We find him to be that treasure in the field that we will sell everything to have. And he's worth it. With God, it's possible. God changes the heart and makes us those kinds of doulos, those kinds of slaves to Christ. Then Peter in reply said, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Verse 28, and Jesus backhands him. Peter, what do you mean? You've done deeds. What are you doing, Peter? You should just trust in me. That was a holy setup. That was a trick. You idiot, you sold everything we had. Isn't what Jesus says, is it? Think about this. I'm trying to get you into where people talk today. Oh, no, we don't trust in that. Peter says, I'm listening to what you're saying. And if I'm tracking with you, it's perfect compliance on all issues, even this issue. And guess what? We did it. We sold everything and we followed you. And he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me also will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. And everyone who has left house and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit, notice, eternal life. Perfect compliance. He didn't say, oh, you fool. That isn't really what I was getting at. I was just playing with him. He says, yeah, perfect compliance. You got it. You did it. You'll enter into my kingdom. You'll hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. We don't have time to turn there. But there you see two sons in the parable of the two sons. One who says, I will go, and he doesn't show up. The other who says, I won't. But then he reconsiders and he goes back in and he works in his father's field. He's obedient. And Jesus says, which one did the will of the father? And obviously the answer is the latter. This is Matthew 7. Again, they would not do the will of the Father. This is the Pharisees, Matthew 23, 23. They would not be faithful to do the will of the Father, all of the will of the Father. Perfect compliance. Josh wrote a blog post on this one, Matthew 22, 1 through 14. There you have the parable of the wedding feast and the wedding garment. And in verse 12, it says that there's one man, and we're close by there, but in verse 12, it says there's one man who gets in who doesn't have the proper garment. How did you get in here without the wedding garment? What happens to that guy? He's thrown out into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's thrown out into hell. What is the wedding garment? What's so important? What is it? Well, according to Revelation chapter 19, which is this exact same wedding feast that Jesus is talking about, the wedding feast in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are told that the bride wears a garment, and that garment is, and I quote, the faithful deeds of the saints. You know what keeps this guy out then? He wasn't faithful. He wasn't faithful in perfect compliance to everything that Jesus had told him to do. This is why in the Great Commission command itself, it says exactly that. We're to go into the world, we're to make true disciples of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey what? All that I've commanded. All that I've commanded. It's everywhere. Luke 13, 22 through 28, a text that you can just listen to as I'm flying through this, or you can turn there if you're fast enough. Luke 13, 22 and following, and Jesus, and he said to his disciples, I'm not in the right chapter here. Luke 13, 22. He went away through the towns and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Are there only a few being saved, Lord? Because I'm noticing as you continue to teach and qualify and quantify exactly what you mean and what your message is, more and more people are turning away. Are there only a few? Verse 24, strive. Guess what the word is? Agonizomai. Agonizomai, agonize to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek and will not be able. Not all seekers get in. Just being a seeker is not enough. They will seek, but they'll not be able to get in. Why? For once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open us. Then he will answer, I do not know where you come from. Very similar to Matthew 7, right? I don't know you. Away from me. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets. But he will say again, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. The same thing. You know what it is? Listen to me. This is another text that teaches on the importance of perfect compliance. They had partial compliance. Hey, we ate with you. We did things. We cast out demons. We had all these things. And he says, I don't know you. Unless you served me with all of your heart, unless you had that perfect compliance, I don't know you. You're a seeker who wasn't able to enter. Seeker. Luke chapter 10, one of the final long texts in this that I need to make you aware of. Luke chapter 10, another text dealing with this very thing. Jesus goes to Jericho, and as he's passing through, there's a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation, notice, salvation has come to this house, since he too is also a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus says, Jesus, I understand if I'm going to follow you, it's perfect compliance, and here's what the law says, if I've defrauded four times. He says, I want perfect compliance, and Jesus says, you know what? You know what it means to follow me. Salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. They're all teaching the same thing, beloved, are they not? Perfect compliance is the standard. If I'm truly not a rebel to God, that means whatever he says. I love him in that way. I love him in that way. 1 Peter 1 and 2, the final text today, which is really just going to make a connection all the way back to all those verses in the Old Testament that I spoke of earlier, and most especially Exodus 24, where we started, where they're there and they're making that formal marriage covenant with God there in the Old Covenant. And 1 Peter quotes exactly what we read together. Listen to this. Peter, an apostle, this is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God our Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood. Well, that's a direct allusion back to Exodus 24, which means everything that took place there we're to be thinking of. We're standing there now with Jesus saying to him, in that marriage covenant we make with him, we're saying, you know what? All that you command me to do, because I love you, I will do. I will be faithful to you. And he says, that's what I want to hear. And he sprinkles me, just as Moses did them. He sprinkles us with his blood. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, I've got a couple of quotes from some heretics that I wanted to share with you. You know what? I got to share them with you. They're too good not to. And then we'll close with a final analogy. Tullian Chavidian, you've probably heard the name. He just wrote a book. It's taken the evangelical world by storm, called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. The title should have an equal sign, and it shouldn't be everything but equals hell, because that's what it equals. He recently said this in an interview to show you that the stuff I'm talking about is what's out there. The good news of the gospel, this is his words, the good news of the gospel is that my standing with God is not dependent on my obedience, but Christ's obedience for me. He just does it all for you. Mark Driscoll, the infamous pastor of Mars Hill Church and the boy toy of John Piper, said in a sermon preached back in December, the Christian life is not something that you live for God. It is something that God lives for you in Christ. By the way, Tullian and Mark Driscoll, as well as Michael Horton, who's really the father of a lot of this, are possibly the three most dangerous men or false teachers in evangelical Christianity today. And that because, as we've just seen, the Bible stands in stark contrast to this kind of thinking. What does this do to church discipline? It means that when people are unrepentant in their disobedience, because this is their view, oh, we just wait for the Spirit, and the Spirit works it up in you, and then, you know, you only have to do it when the Spirit convicts you of those things, and the Spirit does it. It's not our work, it's all the Spirit's work. Oh, so the Spirit's driving the bus. So when you're unrepentant, and we have to kick you out of the church, it's not you I should be kicking out, it's the Spirit. You see the idiocy in this. And again, this view is going to send many, many people to the front line of Matthew 7 and ultimately to hell on that day. Philippians 2:12 says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God willing that in you, but it's not God doing the work, it's you. We have the responsibility to do it. And the good news is that we have the Spirit, Romans 8:4, and we can fulfill the law by the Spirit. That's the hemi that we've been given, but I still got to push the gas. I still got to drive the bus. It's up to me, it's up to you. Do that. And make no mistake about it then, beloved, we have an obligation to be faithful in obedience if we hope to get to heaven. No faithful obedience to him as Lord. No being awarded or counted worthy of eternal life. And the language is replete in Scripture that speaks this way as well. Paul himself in 2 Timothy 4:8, the Lord will award to me, Luke chapter 20, verse 35, 2 Thessalonians 1:5 and 11, Revelation 3:4, they were counted or considered worthy of eternal life. It's necessary. Your life, faithfulness to Christ, the one that you call Master and Savior, it's necessary if you are to be counted worthy on that day. Not again as that which gains it, but as that which maintains it. By way of closing, then, there's a final analogy that I want to give to you that will hopefully make this a lot clearer. How I'm putting all the pieces then together as it relates to the issues of Jesus and justification and salvation and faith and faithfulness. Here is that analogy. It is the analogy of royalty. And you should see the first one up on the screen now. We cannot earn or work our way to royalty status. The only thing we could do to attain that kind of status, royalty status, is to marry someone who is a prince or princess, whom we then must remain married to for the rest of our lives if we want to inherit the royal benefits of the king and his kingdom. That's true, by the way. Unless you're royalty, that's what you gotta do. The only way you can get in is you have to marry royalty. And you have to remain married, right? You can't get married and then break it off if you want to inherit the royal benefits of his king, of the king and his kingdom. Well, the same, beloved, is true as it relates to Jesus, justification, salvation, faith, and faithfulness. The same is true. So let me plug the words in now as it relates to the things that are boxed on this first one. The second and final slide then. We cannot earn or work our way to justification, i.e. royalty status. The only thing we can do to attain such status or justification is have faith in or marry Jesus, i.e. the prince, whom we then must be faithful to in all things, i.e. remain married to for the rest of our lives, if we want to inherit salvation, the royal benefits of the Father, the King, and his kingdom. You see, it all works. Even the idea of who we are as the church is so wonderful. It's depicted as a marriage covenant, and we are called the bride. And what does the Bible say the bride does in relation to her husband? Ephesians 5:21. She submits to him in all things. In all things, as Christ, as the church does to Christ. Isn't it beautiful how the scripture works together in this way. Think upon these things then this week, beloved, and along with the rest of what we discussed this morning, and get ready then for our discussion next week where we'll conclude then this monumental second building block, Lord before Savior, the very heart of the sound gospel message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience and the endurance of your people here today. Father, I pray that they've heard your word preached. And it's encouraged them. I pray that it's made connections for them to see that this is one book. Your word from Genesis to Revelation is one message, the gospel message. And they would see the beauty of that, the harmony of that through its pages and through its teaching. And most especially as it relates to this issue, Lord, before Savior, cause us to be faithful to this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.